Well, we're back in Luke again this week. I'll be up here this week and next week, and there's a third message, but I'm preaching in Millersburg, Ohio that third week, so I'll come back to that third message in this particular section of Luke when I get back from that. And we've come to, at least in my opinion, one of the most interesting, instructive, and mysterious sections of Luke's gospel, as we come to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. This is also recorded by Matthew in similar detail. It's not exact in any way, but it's very similar in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Mark only gives it two verses, and John doesn't mention it at all, but that is the peculiarity of inspiration, isn't it? That while God uses human authors, the inspiration is His, and the direction that they will end up going is also His. This section is often referred to as the wilderness temptation. It takes place immediately after the baptism of Jesus, the inauguration, we call it, of the ministry of Jesus, the Trinitarian and public revelation of Messiah, declared worthy by the Father, who it says is well pleased with Him, and anointed by the fullness of God the Spirit descending upon Him. But while His three-year-plus ministry has officially begun with that baptism, there is a task before Him that He must accomplish first. So before He doesn't come out of the water and deliver a message, He doesn't come out of the water and begin to heal. He doesn't come out of the water and do any miracles. In fact, He comes out of the water and immediately departs into the wilderness. The newly appointed king and commander-in-chief will prove himself fully worthy to lead his kingdom army first. And he will do this in an exhaustive and determinate spiritual battle that takes place, we're going to read, in verses 1 through 15 of Luke chapter 4. So let's begin to read that. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give you, and the glory of it, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you even dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, we note in verse 1 that Jesus was both full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit. Two inseparable statements because, first of all, fullness is not about a level of the Spirit. The Spirit, unlike Star Wars, is not a force. It is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is He. He's not a power that God gives to you in small part and then by grace gives you more power. That's not what fullness is all about at all. When the word full is used, be ye full of the Holy Spirit, or Jesus departed full of the Holy Spirit, it means to be in complete submission to the will of the Father and to His influence. So anyone who is actually full of the Holy Spirit is one who is also led by the Holy Spirit. You are not submitted to the will of God if you are exhibiting your own will. John chapter 5, verse 30, I think I spoke on that the last time I was up here, where it says, Jesus says, 19, he says, whatever I see my Father doing, I do. Verse 30, he said, because I have no will of my own, but my will is submitted to the will of the Father. And so he would never exercise his own will, because his own will was only to do that which the Father wanted him to do. So in essence, he was exercising his will, but his will was the same as that of his Father. And so by the Spirit then, and full of the influence of the Spirit, he is led into some undisclosed place in the wilderness. We have no idea where that was, but it was in the end of wherever they arrived. It was a private place away from prying eyes and ears. Now, there is some controversy in verse 2 in that Luke, I think, clearly indicates that Jesus was tempted for all 40 days. So that it was a steady, constant barrage of temptation the entire time. From the beginning, while fasting all that time for all 40 days. The other record in Matthew, we can turn there quickly and look at that. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. 1 to 3 is all we're going to look at. So Matthew 4, 1 through 3. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And the tempter came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So the temptations in Matthew seem to appear only at the end of that 40-day journey. And in Luke, it seems that it has gone on the entire 40 days leading to that final confrontation. And I lean somewhat towards Luke's interpretation of that. It's not an interpretation, but a statement of it. Hebrews, if you want to turn with me there. My fingers don't pick things up anymore here. We'll get to it. Hebrews, also chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16, we read this. Seeing then, speaking of Jesus, that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, with our troubles, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I can't say that I know what it means to be tempted in all points such as we are. I mean, I know what that saying, every one of us would understand what the words are saying, but how that played out, I don't understand. What does that mean? What actually happened that can be said in Hebrews 4? That I don't understand. But if it's as we are, then I'm assuming, and that's all it is an assumption, that if it's as we are, then that does not take temptation in our life. Doesn't only happen when we're at the end of a 40-day fast and we're vulnerable and tired and worn out and hungry. It takes place throughout our days, whether we're sometimes temptation becomes the strongest when we're feeling the best. It's that day. I've worked with a lot of addictions over the years. I do it from a biblical, I call it the one-step program. It's one step to Christ, not a 12-step. But I'll say to an addict, an alcoholic or a drug addict, you're going to wake up one day after you've quit drinking for some time or quit taking drugs, and you're going to say, I'm feeling really good today. I haven't had a need for this in a long time. I must be kicking this. And that'll be your most dangerous day. When you've come to rely upon yourself for the first time in a long time, it's most dangerous. So it's not only when we're most vulnerable, but it's all the time. And I believe Luke supplies just the bigger picture, that it went on the whole time. And I think Matthew is looking at it from a different perspective, and he's looking at the final attempts at the end. There weren't just three. If it's Hebrews said he was tempted in all points, we're not just tempted in 3 points. And those 3 points at least to my perception at this point, don't encompass all the points. So, and in Matthew's, those points are not even listed in the same order. So, and we're going to look at those three points later in this series. In fact, the third message I'm going to do in this series will be on those temptations. But I think for today it would serve us best to begin this message by understanding what a temptation is. Now, the Greek word is pirazo, and it means to test, to try, examine, prove, discipline, or entice. And it'll be context that we're in. Whatever context we're in will tell us which words are being used. Because if it's God doing the trying, that he does not do anything to cause us to sin. If it's the devil, that's the only reason that he does it. But if I were to ask everybody here, or just say for a moment, think about what a temptation is, I think the tendency, at least, would be for everybody to picture a list of temptations, plural. You would think of drugs and alcohol and sex and food and gambling and stealing and lying, and you'd come up with all this list of temptations that we have. But I want to contend today that temptation is not about what tempts us. It's not about the thing itself. At its core, it's about one singular temptation. In other words, all of the plural temptations have one singular goal, and that is the singular temptation they're all about. And perhaps the best place to see what this is all about is to go back to the book of Genesis. So let's go back to the garden, to the original temptation and fall, and kind of set the stage here. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 15 through 17. And it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." Now, we note that the command is given by God to Adam before Eve existed. It was given one commandment given to one man. It is a clear and singular command. It doesn't have to warn him about drugs or alcohol or gluttony or anything else. There are no other women around. None of that stuff exists. One single command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Eve, when we get to chapter 3 here, is going to add to that a little bit. So I don't know where she got the addition that she adds in chapter 3. You can go ahead and turn to chapter 3. I don't know where she got that addition. I don't know whether Adam passed it on to her that way. I don't know whether in the cool of the evening, when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening, whether the Lord did that or whether or not Adam just said, well, she's going to say, don't eat of it. She's going to add, don't touch it. And I think maybe Adam just said to her, listen, don't eat it. In fact, don't even touch it. It was his little addition, but to her, maybe that became the truth. I have no idea, to be honest with you. But it's safe to assume that it was passed on to Eve because she quotes that commandment of God. So let's go, so to speak, to the scene of the crime right now, if we would. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7 here. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yeah, hath God said, listen to that, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you'll not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now, if you were to ask most people, again, kind of like the opening statement, what do you think a temptation is? If you were to ask most people what caused the fall in the garden, most everyone would say, well, Eve ate the forbidden fruit and Adam followed suit. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? It's simply not the whole truth. Because that focuses on the what she did, not the core or the point. The tree was specifically made and set in that garden by the choice of God to make the point, not to be the point. Let's kind of take a short stroll through these first five verses in Genesis. First, let me point this out to you before we do that. While we don't know how big the garden was, I mean, the garden may have been, you know, fairly small or may have been very large. None of us know how big it is. It doesn't exist anymore. We're not actually given the boundaries of the garden. Well, of all the safe places, I hate to use that term, but of all the safe places they could have been, which was anywhere in the garden, where were they? They were sitting near the forbidden tree. There was a story that someone wrote, a school teacher, that said all the kids, that the furthest they could go during recess was to a fence at the back of the schoolyard. And all these kids would gather right back there at that fence. And one day they had to have it replaced, and they tore the old fence down. And while they were waiting to get the new one up, they would see the kids would go back and stand where the fence had been. We're always approaching our boundaries, aren't we? If there's a boundary to be found, we're going to go near where that boundary is. We're going to, in fact, inadvertently step back and forth over it several times in the process. But there they were, near the forbidden tree. And I'm going to say that already they possess the desire, or the wonder, we might say, of what it would be like to eat. It was already present. They weren't out there looking at that tree or sitting by that tree, not thinking anything about that tree. Looking at it, seeing its beauty, it was pleasant, looked good for eating. There was already wonder and already desire there. James, we're going to go to James in this message, will inform us that our desires always precede our sins. When we end up sinning, it's because we're doing what we naturally desire to do. But it's the dialogue here that's so revealing about this point that I'm talking about. Verse 1, Satan asked Eve, "Did God say?" He's already calling God's word into question and doing what he does best, perverting it or twisting it. "Did God say, you shall not eat of every tree?" And I think the point of this, we're not given the point, but the point of it was to make a point of that tree. Why would God keep you? You can eat of every tree in the garden, but that one. Why can't you eat of that one? He's already got her attention. Already got her attention. The line is out. The bait is on the hook. And Eve is beginning to nibble. Verses 2 and 3, while she defends and clarifies God's command, she also adds to it, like we said, "do not touch." Again, her addition or where it came from, I do not know. Maybe just a safety. Don't eat of it. In fact, don't even touch it. Don't even get that close to it. And yet, that's where they are. Verses 4 and 5, with Eve's attention firmly now where Satan wants it, he jerks in that line a little bit to set the hook. He questions the veracity, the integrity, and the motive of God. Eating a fruit? Certainly you're not going to die from that. How innocuous is that? How could eating a fruit be worthy of death? So he's planted this idea in her head that there must be more to this than just eating of the tree. It must be God's motive, he says, to keep you from being like him. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. God has, in essence, then lied to you because it's wisdom he's keeping from you. Because she looks at God, and what does she see? The knowledge of good and evil, and he's wise. He's good. Certainly, they want to be like God. But he lied to you in order to keep you where you are. Verse 6, what Eve had already been pondering and wondering about becomes a rational argument within herself. It's good for food. It's pleasant to look upon. It's desired to make me wise like God. How can something with all of this be wrong? And such a small thing as it is. Some of you might remember the song by Debbie Boone, who was a professing Christian at the time, who sang a song saying, how can it be wrong if it seems so right? And I would say most everything is wrong that seems so right. So I'm not sure how you can be even singing that song and claim Christ. So she bites into the lie, the bait, and she eats, and Adam follows suit, because that's what that tree was. It was bait. And all of humanity pays the price. And so here in these verses, we find the core or the point of every temptation. And it's not about what is used as bait. In the garden, it was the most pleasant but forbidden tree. But the real temptation is found at the point of that temptation, plural, temptations, plural. The point is found there in that we must choose at that point to trust what God hath said or choose a lie. That's what she did. She was confronted with a lie by the devil who perverted what God had said, called him a liar, changed his motive, and she believed the lie instead of the truth. The point of every temptation is to cause us to not believe God, to not believe his word. Whether that bait is all too apparent or seemingly innocuous is not the issue. I think most sin seems innocuous. It's little things, white lies. White? All lies are black. Maybe they don't all total up to the same outcome. But a lie is simply a lie, no matter how little of it you're telling or how much of it. Most sin seems innocuous. Everyone is doing it or affirming it. I saw a post on Facebook last week where these people in their 20s and 30s were talking about, they were talking about sex, of course, outside of marriage. And they were talking about, make sure you got your papers in order. And those papers turned out, I didn't know what the papers were, turned out that you were tested for STDs. And they're just going one after another, giving each other precautions to take so they don't get one. And the precaution to take is the one that God gives you. And that is, there's no such thing you should be doing as fornication, which is sex before marriage. You should have one wife. You should have her for all of your life. And that should be the only place you go. And if we did that thing, you wouldn't need a list of 35 different things to do to protect yourself. There would be no possibility that you could ever get that. God's word is the safe place to go. All bait is designed to foster sin and disobedience to God. That's what the tree was. Listen, all of the losses of Job were only the means that Satan used to get Job to blame and deny God, because it's all about God. Every act Satan does against man is really about God. When he comes after us, he's going after God. He says to the Lord, him and God are speaking, and he says, you're servant Job down here, and God says, look at him, man, he's upright and he's obedient. He says, yeah, because you hedge him about, nothing ever bad happens to him. Let me take some things away from him and he'll curse you. So he loses all of his crops, he loses all of his animals, he loses all of his children. I mean, everybody dies but his wife, and she's might have been the one he wanted to die. I'm not sure, because she came back and said, why don't you just curse God and die? She wasn't even trying to support him at all. Look at everything we've lost. She was saying this, it's all because of you. Had you not been so faithful to God, none of this would have happened. You wouldn't have been picked out for this. But Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because that is the truth, isn't it? I always tell people, you hesitate at the green light and a car runs the red light and you say, thank you, Lord, for saving me from this harm. And you're thanking God. But you don't hesitate and you go and you get hit and you die. Or you get injured horribly. Same God. Same God. He's not just the God of all the good things that happen to you. In fact, for Christians, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together. Not that every individual thing is good, but God uses everything that happens in our life, good and bad, for the good. He's making us into somebody better than we are, somebody more able to serve, honor, and worship him in our life. So all things work together for the good. Job is enticed by the devil, but he is tried and proven faithful by God. James, let's go to James. Go to James chapter 1. And we'll read there. Verses 12 through 18. James, the brother of the Lord, says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Note, we are tempted, enticed, and drawn away to sin. That's the purpose of the devil. By the very desires we already possess. The devil doesn't create a desire in us. We're not walking along and suddenly it comes into our head, a desire we've never thought of, never given any mind to at all, and we're drawn to it. We're tempted by the things we've already been giving thought to. And when we give those desires a place in our minds, conception takes place. So let me make something very clear to you. Every one of us sitting here and me standing here, we have bad thoughts come into our head, don't we? If you say you don't get bad thoughts, I'm calling you out right now. You're a liar. Because you do. Sometimes, at the worst possible time, sometimes when you're in prayer and you're lifting things up to God, these horrible thoughts come into your head. It's not the idea that horrible things come into our mind. We're surrounded by horrible things every day. If you turn your TV on, if you listen to your radio, you can't go to Burger King without hearing music. And certainly all of that is not uplifting and God-honoring. So things get into your head. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I going to give a place for that, that I will go back and think about that and let it park itself in my mind? That's what it's talking about here. Which with opportunity, whether it's opportunity we're seeking or opportunity that comes our way, will deliver the act itself. I tell people sometimes the only reason men don't commit adultery is because they're uglier than 10 miles of bad road. But they would if they could. You understand what I'm saying? Opportunity or pursuit. But you'll make it happen if you give it long enough time to park in your brain. Verse 13, this is what verse 13 is saying. God cannot be enticed to do evil. That is not possible. So you can't tempt God. When it uses that word there, tempt, it's using that word to entice to sin. And he can't be enticed to do either. Neither does he entice a man. Neither does he tempt a man, because he doesn't ever use, and that's what he does, use it or allows it to be used by himself. He doesn't ever use temptation or cause temptation to cause us to sin. God is not doing that. His role in allowing temptation in our life is to cause us to stand, to be faithful, to be Job's. Satan's is to cause us to fall. Now, what James has taught us here should inform us how important our thoughts are. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go to verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, that's this sinful part of that we are on this earth. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, the battle is not a fleshly battle. Well, we're going to find out it's a spiritual battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not worldly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It's always about God. and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We don't have to bring our thoughts into obedience to Christ unless they're thoughts that need to be brought into obedience, which tells you you're going to have bad thoughts. There's no question about that. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, you're not to only just pull them down, tear them up, and stand against them. You're to be ready to do that at all times, because you do not know when these thoughts are going to come into your mind. And when they do, don't give them a parking place. Kick them out of the parking lot. Casting down, taking captive, breaking down strongholds are words of war. This is a battle that we're in, a spiritual battle that we're in. Paul says in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We wage a spiritual battle. We see the effects of that spiritual battle in the world we live in. We see the fallen nature of man, and we're seeing it in spades right now in this country. We don't even know what a man and a woman is anymore. But our thoughts are not innocuous. They're central. They're not removed from the act of sinning. They precede the act of sinning. Temptations, plural, are bait geared to our own desires and our own thoughts. That's why Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And turn to Philippians 4:8, one of my favorite sections. I don't know if you're supposed to have a favorite section in Scripture, but I have several. Let me get back to Philippians here. I am not good at turning with this left hand, that is for sure. Yeah. Great. Philippians 4, verses 4. Just go look at verse 8. That's the other one we'll look at. I call these, everybody calls them the finally verses. It says, finally, brethren. Well, let's go up a little bit here. Let's go up to 5. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. That means full of cares. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And then verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's telling us how we combat these bad thoughts, is by turning to those thoughts which honor and glorify God. And His Word is where we find out what those things are that honor and glorify God. I did a funeral yesterday and I made note that the average person, sometimes unfortunately the average Christian, will have their mind made up of who God is, or in their minds who God should be. But the only place you find out who God is to go to His Word. And whatever you find there, that's what is. And you're not free to decide that you believe God every place you like what you find about Him, and then to turn away from Him in those places that you don't like. God says, flee fornication. And you go, well, I don't like that. I mean, I'm living with a good guy or a good girl, and we're committed to each other. And the Lord says, no, flee it. Run from it. Run from it. Well, I don't like that about Him. Well, He quite frankly doesn't care what you like about Him. He tells us who He is. And you like what He says or you don't. And one of them is by faith, that you believe and you trust God who has revealed Himself to you, or you turn and you believe a lie and you fall for the temptation. So temptations, plural, are just really all of the bait. And if any of you are fishermen here, I'm not a fisherman, but I have fished in the past. Brother Jim back there likes to fish. You have a lure for whatever fish you're trying to catch. They're not all attracted by the same thing. When I go out, I do one thing. I buy a pack of hot dogs, break them up, and put them on the hook, as if every fish just can't wait to get a hold of a hot dog. And but put a hot dog on a line and throw it in and catch a shark. I mean, that's not how you catch sharks, is it? Certainly, they don't throw bait out for whales. I mean, whenever you're hunting, there's a certain weapon that you're using. If you're hunting animals in the forest, or a certain lure you use if you're trying to catch fish in a pond or a lake. And for each and every one of us, different desires, that's our bait. And I'm here to tell you, you know what that bait is, but I'm also here to tell you, you probably don't know how wicked that really is, and how close you are at times to falling prey to taking a bite of that hook and getting pulled in. So I'm going to deal more fully in the third message. I'm going to go back to how do we resist the devil. James chapter 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? We need to understand how. We're going to look at the master, how he did it in Luke chapter 4 when we get there. But allow me to just give you a closing counsel for today, just for today. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Many of you probably know this verse by heart. 2 Timothy 2, 15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study, labor, ergon, work. It's work. It's not a 15-minute or even a half an hour sit down reading through the Word of God. It's stopping along the way and saying, I don't know what that means. I need to dig in here. I need to do this. Rightly dividing is a word that could be used in context of a surgeon doing surgery. And you don't want your surgeon doing surgery with a chainsaw. I'm pretty sure you don't, right? Unless you're really into being dead, I guess. You want him to make a right incision in the right place, and to do it strategically, and to do it to your best interest. We're to go in and rightly divide, surgically look at the Word of God, study the Word, study the context, do some history, dig through it. Because without the diligent study and the rightly dividing of God's Word, our minds will not possess the ammo necessary to prevail against the devil. It's the Word of God we draw on. We'll point you to that back in Luke 4. What does Jesus do every time he's tempted? He quotes the Word of God. And who is Christ, by the way? He is, according to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with us, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Right? So the more we know what God hath said, the more we will prevail. And listen, in the garden, what had God said? Not a whole book. Don't eat of the tree. That's all she had to know. One thing. It's like God says, yeah, there's just one verse. Philippians 4:8, go there and you'll be just fine. Now, we don't even know what that verse means without the rest of this book. But there were no other options in the garden but to listen to what God has said on that one thing. So next week we're going to look into the nature of Christ. I'm going to be using some big words like hypostasis and the hypostatic union. Listen, don't worry about the words, just catch the meaning, what they mean. I don't care if you remember those words when we're done or not, but I have to use them because that's what they are. We're not going to dumb down everything in here. We're going to bring it to its highest level. But I need you to understand what I'm saying by what I'm saying, not the words. And we'll hopefully, by looking at that, answer this question. Was Jesus actually tempted, or was it even possible for him to be tempted? Because we go to James chapter 1, which we read, and what does it say? God cannot be tempted, right? And people will say, well, Jesus is God, so he can't possibly be tempted. They assume that it was just an exercise. the devil tempted him. But it wasn't really possible for him to be tempted. Really. Some say he didn't really die on the cross because God can't die. If you don't understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man, you do not understand the nature of God. You are lopsiding that issue dramatically and making a grievous error. So we're going to look into that issue first, and then week after that, when I come back, we'll look at the temptations that are listed in Luke and also in Matthew, and we'll start looking at that idea of how do we resist the devil. So with that, let's have prayer while the music ministry comes forward. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this treasure, this great, great treasure to turn our hearts and our minds to, that when we live in this fallen, cursed world and everything in it is trying to distract us and move us away from being obedient to you and being most happy and content in that obedient act of our listening to you, to what you have said, Lord, we need your word to do that. We need to be able to go back and grasp those things that you teach us. So studying and just reading are both important to get that into our mind. So we thank you for this, Lord God. Keep us aware that temptations are bait, but ultimately we're being asked to make a choice to serve you and to believe you or to believe a lie. So make us very aware of that this week as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen.